Father, thank you again for your word, for your ears to hear, eyes to see, and the hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name. Okay, we're going to look at the first 11 verses and come back and pick it up. And this is what the word of the Lord says in John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, knowing all things in his omniscience that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Benny Hinn wasn't even there. Then he asked them again. I'm sorry. I will tell you this. Jesus' enemies always fell backwards. Believers always fall forward upon their face when they meet Jesus. Anyway, a little bit of information for you there. Then he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way," speaking of the disciples, "that the saying might be fulfilled of which he spoke, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost none.'" I love that verse. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. Can you hear me? The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" Last 5 weeks or so, we've gone through chapters 13 through 17. Five chapters. You know what amazes me? In all five of these chapters, he's in the upper room discourse speaking with his disciples. Isn't that amazing? The 21 chapters in John's Gospel, and almost one-fourth of them are in the upper room as he's discipling them and teaching them and praying for them because he loves them so much, even telling them what is about to take place. So almost 25% of the Gospel, John's Gospel, is just those five chapters. Jesus spends his last hours with them. He's just hours away from going to the cross before he will be crucified. And what does he do? Instead of thinking of himself, he's ministering to his disciples. He's more concerned about them than he is his own flesh, if you will. And so he prayed for last week, as we saw in chapter 17. The whole chapter is just filled with one big prayer. First of all, the shortest part of that prayer was for himself, and the longest parts of that prayer, secondly, were for his disciples, and he also prayed for you and I, those that would believe down through history. You know what's comforting as well this morning? Right now, Jesus Christ is praying for you and I. Is interceding constantly, completely, for you and for me, 24/7. He never sleeps or slumbers. So why do we worry? He's got this. He's going to see us all the way home. And when you look around at the world events and prophecies that are being fulfilled even right now, folks, we're close to home. And so after his prayer, he departs from Jerusalem in verse 1. And he crosses over the brook Kidron. One of the many things I love about visiting Israel is when you read things like this, you can picture it. I know exactly where the Brook Pit Run is, it's right outside the gate. I know exactly what it looks like. And I know what he's talking about when he mentions a garden across the way, and it's real close. One of my favorite places in Israel is the Garden of Gethsemane. It's one of the most solemn places in the whole country. It's beautiful. And it's quiet. And it's a good place to go and to pray. And Jesus often did that with his disciples. We can look across towards the Temple Mount to the Eastern Gate, which is not open. It's closed in. With all sorts of mortar and bricks and everything else, you can't go through it. But guess who's going to go through it at his return? When he touches his foot down on the Mount of Olives, he's going to enter in through that gate. Maybe we can go to Israel again before the trump of God sounds. I just love going there. But pray about it. I want things to change. I don't want to go and visit Israel and ask. I want to go to Damascus. Okay, go ahead. Put the tomatoes away. So lo and behold, guess who shows up? Yeah. Right there in verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him. Imagine that, betraying the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. It didn't take Jesus by surprise, because as you'll see in a moment, Jesus knows all things. And Scripture told us that there would be one who would lift up his heel against the Lord and betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And so lo and behold, there he is. He knew where Jesus met with his disciples. And so here he comes, you know, with a bunch of soldiers, attacking the troops and officers, chief priests and Pharisees, coming to arrest Jesus. Back in chapter 13, Scripture tells us that Satan had put it into the heart of Judas to betray the Lord, which again was a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. And here he now comes with a detachment of troops, officers, chief priests, and Pharisees in verse 3. And notice they're loaded down with lanterns and torches and weapons. How ridiculous that is when you stop and think about it, right? When you look at the Old Testament, one angel at one time defeated 180,000 of Israel's enemies. Jesus could have called a legion, if you will, which is 3,000 to 6,000 angels. How are your weapons working out for you guys? It's interesting that the Garden of Eden, where man fell, was also a garden of disobedience and sin. And that's what these guys are turning the Garden of Gethsemane into. There in the Garden of Gethsemane is the Garden of Obedience, which is where Jesus will submit to the will of his Father for the redemption of mankind, for you and for me. Notice in verse 4, that Jesus went forward to meet them. He didn't wait for them to find him. For it says he knows all things that would come upon him, knowing also that the cross awaited him. And again, it's hard to even fathom what awaited him in our human minds and hearts. But yet he wasn't concerned with himself. His main concern was glorifying his Father, being obedient to his Father. And his Father had sent him into this world to pay the price that no human being could ever pay for the sins of the whole world. Amazing. There he is. And notice what it says in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he didn't wait for him. He went forward and says, whom are you seeking? Not that he didn't know. He's omniscient. But he wanted to hear it from their own mouths, whom they were there for. In this account, in Matthew chapter 26:53, when Peter tries to defend Jesus, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away. You think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with 12 legions of angels? And so look at the situation here, you know? Do they really think that they're arresting Jesus? Up to this point in John's gospel, many times they tried to take Jesus and to arrest Jesus and put him to death, but no one could even lay a finger on him because he is God the Son. But now he is going to lay down his life. He is going to submit his own will to the Father's will, and he's going to go all the way to the cross on Calvary, and he's going to pay the price that we could never ever pay, and the price that we should eternally be grateful for. He has paid for all of our sins. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. So there he goes. He goes forth to meet them. Another thing that I must point out here is he had to be pointed out. He didn't have this halo and this glow and this robe and mitre. No, he looked like everybody else. That's why the Bible warns us about graven images of the Lord and of God. I have a hard time with some of the pictures I see of Jesus. Looks like a rock star. Folks, he's not a rock star, he's the rock. The rock of our salvation. Him and him alone. And so that's why it's so important to spend time in God's Word. They had to point him out, and they have Judas to do this. He betrayed him. And so now, look what happens. Verses 4-6. Therefore, Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered him, saying, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am." You see the he there? That's in italics. Again, he's stating who he is, God the Son, deity, I am. And Judas, who betrays him, also who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so again, in knowing all things that have come upon him, who are you seeking? You want to hear it from their own lips? Their response, "Jesus of Nazareth." His response, "I am." "I am" again proves his deity. And they all fall back to the ground. All he had to do was just speak, and they fell. Now, if you were one of the detachment of troops guys, wouldn't you want to turn around and split? If he just speaks and we all fall down? That amazes me that they would even pursue him. And again, as it's written by the psalmist in Psalm 27:2, "Even the wicked came upon me," he says, "to eat of my flesh, and they stumbled and fell." This was not by coincidence. Don't you love the Old Testament confirmations in the New Testament? By the time Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, over 330 prophecies will be fulfilled from the Old Testament. But people still don't believe. One would certainly think up to this point, just by Jesus telling them who he is and knocking them down, that this detachment of troops would be detached. That they all would have fled. But notice verse 7. Then he asked them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he," or "I am." "Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." That saying, that saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke of those who indicate me, I have lost. Yeah. And that holds true for you and I today. Jesus said, all that the Father has given me, I shall not lose one, and no one shall pluck them out of my hand. That's eternal security. If you're a believer, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, and belong to Jesus Christ, you're safe. He's got you in the palm of his hand, and no one's going to pluck you out. I know oftentimes I run from knuckle to knuckle, but he's God, and he's never going to let me go. Thank you, Jesus. And so here we see, whom are you seeking? I wonder, you know, the second time when he said, "Whom are you seeking?" I wonder if they brace themselves this time after they got back up, you know. They could have fallen over again. But he also says, "If you seek me, let the others go. Let my disciples go." which again is fulfilled in John 6:39 and John 17:12, that all he had been given would not be ours. Why are we so insecure at times? Why do we falter? Why are we, you know, feeling like the local hamburger stand? In and out, in and out, in and out. We're in. And I think it's so important for you and I to know that. We are secure in him because of what he has done. Our salvation is based upon his sacrifice and believing in him, that he died on the cross. And he was buried, he rose again and ascended into heaven, and he's coming again for us. That should make us secure. Why is it we put our faith in the fake news quicker than we do the good news of Christ? We need to hold on to God's word and God's promises. All of a sudden, look at verse 10. You gotta love this. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Here goes impulsive Peter again, trying to help the Lord out. I laugh at this because I find myself trying to help the Lord out. Does he really need my help? Back in chapter 13, Peter had said to Jesus, Lord, I will lay down my life for your sake. Right? Remember that? Jesus was talking about him being arrested, being nailed to a tree, being buried and rising again, and lo and behold, they weren't listening. They were arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We need to read God's word and hold on to God's word and hold on to his promises. Jesus' response, which is soon to follow here in a moment, most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times. I like to say, the rooster shall not crow, Peter, until you chicken out. And Jesus had told his disciples in advance what was going to take place. That he would be arrested. They weren't listening. That he must suffer many things. That he would be killed. And on the third day, he would be raised to life again. Jesus didn't need Peter's protection, for Pete's sake. This was all part of God's plan. He knew what awaited him. But I believe, too, in his omniscience, he knew exactly what Peter was going to do. Later, the new Peter, after he's truly born again and filled with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, he will discover that it is the sword of the Spirit that God's servants use in fighting spiritual battles. And that's an important lesson for you and I. Use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can't rely on our flesh. As we know, the old Peter, the unregenerate Peter, relied on his flesh. He was a big, burly fisherman, as we see here. And you know what? Here's part of Peter's problem before he really got it. The old Peter argued with the Lord about what was to come. Jesus told him what was to come, then Peter argued, no way, Lord, you got me, you can count on me. Peter slept when he should have been praying. I think that happens to a lot of us. It is amazing. There are nights when I can't fall asleep, but the minute I start praying, you find that true as well? Yeah, all right to sleep. Peter also talked when he should have been listening. There's a lesson in that. God gave us two ears and one mouth, meaning we're supposed to listen twice as much as we speak. And so according to Luke chapter 22:51, Jesus performs his last public miracle. And guess what it was? Putting Malchus's ear back on and healing him. And where do we find that? Did he heal Malchus's ear? In Dr. Luke's gospel. He gave an account that Jesus Christ picked up his ear, put it back on, Even though Malchus was an enemy, look what Jesus did. The compassion of God. And that's the way we should be today. Do you look at people that are your enemies, if you would, with compassion? Or do we judge them and gossip about them and blast them? Jesus showed compassion on everyone. Compassion means their pain in your heart. And that's what compassion really, really is. And if we really want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and have the agape love of Jesus Christ, we need to start feeling other people's pain in our hearts. And guess what? It will change your whole perspective of this life. Again, look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? He rebukes him for responding in the flesh. And again, many of us are guilty as well for responding in the flesh, trying to hinder God's plan. And we know what God's plan is. It was before the foundation of the world that we knew exactly what God was going to do. And that Jesus Christ would be betrayed. He would be arrested. He would be nailed to a tree. And Psalm 22 gives us a blow-by-blow account of him being nailed to a cross. And everything that happens, being circled by the enemies. Even the first verse of Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? That's right out of the Gospels. That's what Jesus said from the cross. Hundreds of years prior to it even taking place. The cup of suffering was given to him by his Father. And he willingly, in obedience to his Father, took the cup of suffering, drank the whole cup. Jesus is going to drink the full cup. Thank you, Jesus. He said, it is finished, didn't he? He didn't say it's partially done. There's no balance due. Do you know that? He did a finished work, completely wiping out your sin, past, present, future, cast it as far as the east is from the west, deepest part of the sea, and he remembers our sin no more. It's just up to us to confess it. There is no such thing as purgatory. You don't pray and pay people out of purgatory because there's no such thing. My Bible tells me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you're a believer, the bema seat, the reward is. If you're an unbeliever or a make-believer, it's the judgment seat. And the Bible says they will be without excuse to stand before the Lord. He keeps pretty good records. Verses 12 to 14. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. That was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Here we see in verse 12, the first time ever that wicked men were able to lay hands, on Jesus. Before they couldn't touch him, he would disappear out of the crowd, out of the group, wherever he was, trying to arrest him and bind him. And notice here, this is the first time they were able to lay hands on him and, imagine this, bind up the Son of God, the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. Omnipotent means he is all-powerful. And if he really wanted to, he just could have, like that, got rid of the binding things that they used to bind him up. They didn't have to bind him. He was surrendering his life for you and for me. In his omniscience, he had you and I on his heart. 2,000 years ago, when he was being arrested and going to the cross, he was doing it for you and I. He knows every single one of us. No more hairs on our head. He has all of our tears in a bottle in heaven. He has all of our prayers in golden bowls in heaven. He's got it all under control. Why do we waver? Why do we doubt? Why do we flip out at times? He's got this. He's surrendering his life for you and for me. Now, we're not sure why Jesus was brought to Annas, the previous high priest, instead of Caiaphas, who was now the high priest. What we do see is, this is the first trial, which is a religious trial. The second trial will be a civil trial with the Roman government before one by the name of Pontius Pilate. The religious trial was for what they referred to as blasphemy and heresy. All because when Jesus was asked if he was the Son of God, he told them the truth, that he is the Son of God. And they cried out blasphemy and tore their robes. He answered them the truth. One thing that Jesus could never, ever, ever, ever do is to lie. Because the Bible very clearly says in John 14, 6, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he told them the truth, and guess what? They cried out blasphemy because he told them exactly who he is. The civil trial was again brought on by the Jews. Why? The Jews, because they were under Roman law, could not put anyone to death. They had to allow Rome to do that. But isn't it interesting, and it's not by coincidence, that the Jews' form of capital punishment was by stoning to death. And guess what? They delivered Jesus over to the Romans who crucified people. And, you know, is it by coincidence that it would be the Romans that would crucify Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the sins of the world? Isn't it amazing how God works? Since the Jews were under Roman law, they could not enforce the death penalty. So they accused Jesus of being an enemy of Caesar. That was their next lie. He was as if Jesus was trying to usurp the authority of Caesar. Both the Romans would sentence him to death. Both accusations were lies. They were of the father of the liar, Satan. Yet, it led to the fulfillment of prophecy. Death on the cross. When we read about Jesus being crucified and nailed to a cross, the Gospels don't get the script. Have you noticed that? They don't go into the details. We can't even imagine, we can't even comprehend what it must have been like for God's Son to be brutally murdered and nailed to a cross for our sins, for you and I. Something cool happened to me a few weeks ago. I have a place called Teddy's Donuts, where I get the donuts for after the service. And right next to Teddy's is a beauty shop. And they had a sign right outside of the beauty shop. And as I'm driving out of the parking lot, I noticed what it said on the sign outside of the beauty shop. It said, "Nails and Lashes." Guess what? I now have my title for the Resurrection Day sermon. Nails and Lashes. I took a picture up. Maybe we'll put the picture up here. Resurrection Day, April 9th.
Some cool idea.
Nails and Lashes. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stick my head in the door of the beauty shop and go, "Thank you for giving me a sermon title." Isn't that amazing? Said nothing about, you know, a haircut and a blow dry. Nails and lashes, they just blew me away. We laugh about that, but you know what? That's the gospel right on that sign. That's how you and I were paid for. Nails and lashes. We can't even, again, with these puny little minds we have that we think are so great, we can't even imagine and comprehend what it must have been like for the Son of God. Son of God, to be brutally beaten, martyred more than any man, nailed to a cross. Wow. Amazing. Another fulfillment of prophecy, as we'll see here in a moment, was when Caiaphas advised that one man would die for the people. Had no idea that it was Jesus. Before the Passover, he is going to be the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And again, it's not by coincidence, is it? He is the Lamb of God. The lambs that they used prior to that in the temple were a covering for the sin of mankind. The blood of lambs and bulls and turtle doves covered the sin of man. It was called kofar in Hebrew. But the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, puts our sins away completely once and for all, and God remembers them no more. Praise Him. That's going to have us jumping up and shouting. Don't do it. But that should really get us excited that God does not remember our sins anymore. Satan is the one that oftentimes reminds us. Oftentimes the biggest battlefield is right between our two ears. And then he tries to remind us, you did this, you did that. I just remind him. When he reminds me of my past, I remind him of his future. So another fulfillment that we see here is one man, Caiaphas said, would die for the sins of the world. In verses 15 to 18 now, the story turns back to Peter. Check it out. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. And so did another disciple, who, by the way, everybody was John. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door, outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You're not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" Oh, here we go, strike number one. He said, "I am not." Wait a minute, where's this big old macho fisherman here that was going to, "I'll defend you, Lord, you can count on me." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. Check this out. And Peter stood with the enemy, with them, and warmed himself. I think Peter was lukewarm. Here we have Peter's first denial. And Jesus told him, he's going to deny him three times. The other disciple, of course, I believe, was John, followed him behind. John was pretty humble. He was a disciple. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's a term that you can use today. You are the disciple whom Jesus loves as well. Well, John was humble. He didn't even put his name in. But he followed the woman closer than Peter did. And Peter was the one that was, "Hey, I can take care of this one." And Peter waits outside until the other disciples bring him inside. Then the girl at the gate, bless him, opened the door. "Aren't you one of the disciples?" "No, I'm not." And the next thing we see is Peter warming himself by the enemy's campfire. We have to be very, very careful not to become too comfortable around the enemy. We're the light of the world. Jesus Christ has put his light in us and salt us. We're salt and light. Now, the scene changes again. This time, back to Caiaphas, the high priest. Look at verses 19 to 24. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues." You want a novel idea, huh? "And in the temple." "Where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But well, why do you strike me?" And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And so here we see, he's grilling the high priest, Annas, asked Jesus about his teaching. Isn't that crazy as well? Why? Because here he's standing before the Word of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's asking him about his teaching. And it's an important lesson here as well, that the Word of God was taught in the synagogues and in the temple. That should be true of every church today that belongs to Jesus Christ. The Lord really saddens my heart to that upstairs. They don't teach the word of God, their own book. They don't teach. We pray for them every single day. I like to scatter a little seed every time I go in there, pick up the mail or whatever. Pray for them. That their eyes will be opened, the scales will be removed, and they would return to the word of God. But here they are, asking the word who became flesh about his teaching of the word. You know what? I'd love to have been in the synagogues and in the temples, as they say here. I would love to hear his teaching, his sermons. Can you even imagine what that must have been like? The word of God teaching people the word of God. Jesus responds. He spoke openly. There was nothing in secret. And that's a lesson for us today. We teach all of God's word. It afflicts the comfortable and comforts the afflicted. God's word's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus said, if you love me, Peter, feed my sheep. And that's why we have such a great emphasis on preaching and teaching the word of God. This is sheep food. Behold, this is a good, solid spiritual meal we have before us here this morning. We need to be fed on God's word, the milk, the meat, the manna of God's word given to us. So here Jesus responds that he spoke openly, nothing in secret. He challenges them to bring forth those who have heard his teaching. Those that have sat in the synagogue and temple, bring them on. Ask them what I said. I'd love to hear what he said. Bring on the witnesses. But all of a sudden, how sad. While he's sharing, whack, he gets smacked right in the face. And again, think about it. Someone with the audacity to smack the Son of God in the face. And that's only the beginning. He's going to be beaten beyond recognition. He's going to be marred more than any man. They're going to spit in his face and rip his beard from his face. They're going to pummel him. They're going to beat him. They're going to remove all the flesh from his back and rip him. And they're going to nail him to a tree. All for you and for me. That should cause us not to take sin too lightly, folks. Look at the price he paid for your sin and for mine. Tremendous price. Imagine striking God in the face. And all you had to do was call one angel again, right? Take you right out. But Jesus doesn't respond like we do. They struck him for telling the truth. Back to the campfire. Verses 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, you are not also one of the disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I'm not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Can you imagine? Peter chickened out. Peter had followed the crowd when he should have been fleeing. We need to be very, very careful when we follow the crowd. We're not to follow the crowd, but to follow the cross. Remind ourselves daily, picking up our cross and following him. Had he fled, he would not have lied and denied the Lord. But Jesus, in his omniscience, knowing everything, knew exactly what Peter would do. But again, the Lord is not going to give up on Peter. When we get to the book of Acts with the new Peter, it's incredible how God uses that. But here he's busted. He denied the Lord. One of the servants is there. Hey, you're the guy that cut off my Malchus's ear. And Peter denies it for the third time. As Jesus had said, and immediately a rooster crowed. Matthew 26:74 tells us that Peter began to curse and swear. And he then remembered what Jesus had said, and he went out and left quietly. And again, we can't even comprehend what that must have been like for Peter to go out and to weep bitterly. Luke tells us in chapter 22, verse 61, when this happened, Jesus turned and looked at Judas. And this look of love broke Peter's heart. Isn't that amazing? Even when we deny the Lord, even when we respond in our flesh, Jesus still looks at us with love. Doesn't that blow you away? Not that we should go out and willfully sin, but it should bring us to brokenness when we deny the Lord, and when we misrepresent the Lord in our lives. And we all do. We're all guilty of that at times. But it should cause brokenness within our hearts. And that's what happened. This big burly fisherman by the name of Peter said, "I'll never deny you, Lord." Next thing you know, he's out there weeping bitterly. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 tells us, godly sorrow leads to repentance. And this is godly sorrow in the life of Peter. You get to John 21, Jesus will restore Peter. And he will, from that point on, use him in great ways, in incredible ways. Verse 28 to 38, we're getting there. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, which is a Gentile building. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." They didn't even give an excuse for what they were doing. They couldn't come up with an accusation. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Why? Because they're under Roman rule again. But the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Yeah. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Why did you? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Look at this. Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my word." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Boy, times have changed, huh? When he had said this, he went up again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault." By the way, a little footnote. That morning, Pilate's wife, Mrs. Pilate. I'll read it to you. It's out of Matthew chapter 27. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in the dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor asked and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" They said, "Barabbas." Check this out. Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" They all cried out, "Let him be crucified." The very same people that less than a week before, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they were laying palm branches on the road, were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And look what happens now is they were influenced by the religious as well as the political leaders. And that just goes to show you how much power man can have, especially in areas of sin. And you know what? That to me is the all-important question today. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? What have you done with him? Was he just a political leader, good teacher, whatever? You know, it's amazing some of the things, when I ask people who Jesus is, some of the answers that I get. But you know what? What you do with this man called Jesus determines whether you will burn in hell forever or whether you will go to heaven forever or not. To me, that's the all-important question. And it's your choice. God gave you a free will and a free want. So back to John's gospel. They now go from the religious trial to the civil trial in the praetorium of Pontius Pilate. The praetorium was a Gentile building. And doesn't this blow you away? The Jews would not go into the Gentile building unless they defile themselves. But it's okay to smack God in the face. Mm-hmm. And it's okay to arrest Jesus Christ and put him to death. Oh, but I don't want to be defiled. I don't want to get cooties in the Gentile building. You younger people have to Google cooties. They thought they would defile themselves, then couldn't partake of the Passover. Isn't that absurd? How people put ritual over God's word. There's a lot of people today that follow after rituals.
Yeah.
I'm not going to lay out a list. I'll be kind this morning. But I do get irritated with some of the things that people do that have nothing to do with this incredible book called the Bible. It's all just a works thing. This too is absurd. Enter into a Gentile building, defile them, yet they're about to murder the Son of God, who, by the way, is the Passover lamb. And that's not by coincidence. Pilate then, in verse 29, asks him what the charges are against Jesus. Verse 30, they were lying and they say that they've already found him guilty. Well, give us the proof. What is it? They couldn't tell him. And all I wanted to do was for Pilate to carry out the sentence, the civil sentence, so that Jesus Christ would be nailed to a cross, just as the Bible says. Back to 31 and 32. And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And therefore the Jews said, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what that he died." And I know it's the cross. That's how he would die, for the sins of the whole world. And so guess what? Pilate goes back into Jesus. He questions him himself. And after the questioning is done, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Or, you know, over and over. And he finally, in verse 38, says, "I find no fault in him at all." Pilate couldn't find any fault in Jesus Christ. And he was an unbeliever. But I think also he was warned by his wife that Jesus was a just man. Let me go in the last two verses here. I've got about 3 or 4 minutes left. In verse 39, it says, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. You therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" So they all cried again, saying, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. A little bit more detail in Luke's gospel, and I'll close with this. Chapter 23, verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed have examined him in your presence. Again, notice, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And again, in and of itself, that was sin as well. Chastising an innocent man, give me a break. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, away with this man, and release us, and release to us Barabbas. Again, in the other Gospels, they cry out, we will not have this man rule over us. The same. You know what America's biggest problem is today? We don't have Jesus Christ ruling over us. People are more concerned with the economy than they are the morality. I think it's important that we repent of our sins as a country and turn back to God before it's too late. The sad thing about it, we will not have this man rule over us, many people are saying today. Sad. They all cried out, away with this man. Release to us Barabbas. Another thing that I notice here, Barabbas was the first one whom Jesus took his place. Saved him from death. I wonder if later on Barabbas came to be a little bit better, right? Would have been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Imagine that. Again, look at the prisoners that are being released in California and in our nation today, and many of them are murderers. We're going to be in the prison system now. How sad. You've been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again, he's trying to get him off the hook. Again, called out to them, but they shouted out, crucify him, crucify him. Other gospels, we will not have this man rule over us. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. Look what's happening today. We're calling good evil and evil good today. Evil is prevailing over good. We're taking God's laws that he strictly warns about in his word, saying those that practice these things should not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and we're turning the laws around and legalizing them. You know that Romans chapter 1, at the very last part of that chapter says, those who approve of such things are just as guilty as those who practice such things. There's a lot of people that will, you know, I'm going to be silent. If you're approving of it, you're just as guilty as someone that's practicing these things. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices he be crucified, and the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So look at this. Pilate gives in. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. You see how politicians are? Man pleasers instead of God pleasers. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to the innocent man, going to the cross. But you know what? As we know, as Scripture tells us, he went all the way to that cross for you and for me, to save us from sin and death, because the wages of sin is death. And so as we close, the question is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Or do you say, I will not have this man rule over me? It's all so important that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this morning, and you need to repent of your sins and give your life to Jesus Christ. Don't hesitate. It's the greatest thing that can ever happen to anyone. So if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close and receive the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive, forgiveness of sin, new heart, new life, new home in heaven. Anyway, as we close. Father, thank you. thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did for us. You went all the way to the cross. You endured the cross for us, to save us, and to give us eternal security, because all that the Father has given you, you're not going to lose and win. Thank you, Lord, for that. So as we leave this place, I pray, Lord, that you would give us a hunger for your word like never before. We would hold on to your word, hold on to your promises, that we would walk in the newness of life, not like impulsive Peter, not in the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to walk it out as new creations in Christ, where all the old things are passed away and all things become new. Would you do that, please? Thank you, Lord, for what you did for us and for all of your precious promises. And one day, very soon, we shall see you face to face. And we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. We love you, Lord. Thank you for the worship this morning. Thank you for your word this morning. In Jesus' name. Let's all stand one more time.